Okay, so let's start with this. I'm pretty confident this is not the case for all of you. And this can apply to men and women, but I'm going to say stereotypically it probably applies to women more than men, although I know there's some exceptions out there. When you know someone that is coming over to your house that keeps their home immaculately clean, you know, like just immaculate, how does that change how you operate when you know they're coming? Now, I know a lot of us would like to say, well, it doesn't change anything. I am who I am. So they come to my house, and if they don't like it, well, that's on them. Maybe we feel like we'd like to be that way, but how many people want to actually claim like they don't think about it and it doesn't even occur to them when someone who's coming over that keeps everything immaculately clean, right? For most of us, you probably are going to do a little bit better job of cleaning than you normally do. You're probably going to notice things that you don't normally notice, like, oh man, those baseboards, oof. Okay, I got to get those baseboards. Man, the shelf in my refrigerator is disgusting. Man, oh my gosh, I didn't notice all the dust behind the TV in those pictures. Or after Thanksgiving, how in the world did the mashed potatoes get on the ceiling? Right? What? Like in my house, that might go unnoticed for 4 months, even though I'm tall, because I'll just walk by it and she's too short to notice, right? But when someone comes over who keeps a nearly perfect home, you tend to see things a little bit differently through a different lens than you normally would. And so is my point today that you neat freaks out there just stress everybody out? No, not necessarily. A little, but no, mostly that's not my point. What is the point? Well, if you've not been here, we're actually right at the end of a series. So if this is your first time, you get to wrap up the series with us, but stick with us because we're about to start a brand new one. So you've got pretty good timing. But we've only got 2 weeks left, including this week, in our series on 1 and 2 Peter. And so over the last chapter or so, Peter has tried to warn the churches about false teaching, but not just warn them about the false teachers and what they preach and what they do and what their character is, but to assure them that God is going to handle that, right? For those who bring false teaching, who lead his people astray, he will bring judgment on that. He will bring vengeance. And so God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We're to love. We're to try to share the gospel. We're trying to spread the news of Jesus Christ, and we leave vengeance to God. But God says, I am going to judge everyone. Right? Everyone will stand before me, and I will hold to account those who do evil. And not just that, but he's not just going to judge evil, but he's also going to do away with sin and evil in the end, right? When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to burn away all evil, all unrighteousness, all ungodliness when the new heavens and the new earth come on Jesus' return. So we're going to read that. That was last week, but we're also going to read that in verse 13 here in a second. And so that's where we've been. So back to our overall point today. If we know that the perfect is coming, someone who keeps their house perfect, but Jesus is perfect. If we know Jesus, the perfect one is coming. And when he does come, he is going to judge the world, that all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Shouldn't that affect how we live right now? We kind of started this last week, right? This last week was kind of part one of a kind of two sermons. This is kind of part two, asking the question, shouldn't it change how we live right now if we know that the perfect is coming? Peter certainly thinks so. So let's see what he has to say, that the Holy Spirit has to say through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you can see, we're right towards the end of the book. Today our verses are going to be 11 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 through 13. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit at a time. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, meaning sin and evil in the world as it now exists, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, exclamation point. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now again, that's talking about when Jesus Christ returns and then we'll dwell with God forever in righteousness with the one who is righteous, who is perfect. Okay, so that's the context of the whole passage. Let's go back and read verse 11 one more time. Since all these things, and we'll talk about these things, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So it said all these things, right, will be dissolved. All these things. So again, what things? We've already mentioned them, right? Evil and sinfulness and ungodliness. And just honestly, the current condition of this world, right? Even our good deeds for God that are still in some ways corrupted by sin, all of that's going to be undone. And he used the word that this week that it's going to be dissolved. He used the words last week that they will be set on fire. And he used the same language this week, right? We're going to get there in verse 12 in a second and 13, but they will be dissolved and set on fire. Do you know this is the only place in Scripture where the coming of the new heavens and the new earth is described this way? That it's related to fire in particular, but fire and dissolved is not used anywhere else in Scripture to describe what we talked about last week. If you missed last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to it, not because it was an amazing sermon, but there's context to this, right? It's kind of part one and part two. But we looked in Revelation 20 where, like, he's going to conquer Satan and evil forever and the enemy and throw them into the lake of fire. And so we saw, like, judgment in the fire. But we also, if we read Romans 8 today, we see that all of creation is groaning, waiting to be restored, waiting to be renewed, that, like, the sinfulness will be dissolved and it'll be brought into the process of renewal, where heaven, if we saw in Revelation 21 last week, where heaven will come down, the new heavens and the new earth, and the world and us will be set free from the bondage and the corruption of sin and death and pain and tears, and all of that's going to go away when Christ returns. So if this is really about things being made new and heaven and earth coming down and we get to dwell with righteousness, why is it described as everything will burn, everything will be set on fire and dissolved if it's not really described like that anywhere else in Scripture? Well, if you've been with us all through 1 and 2 Peter, I think that really helps. It gives us more context. But I think he does this, he talks like this for two reasons. One, remember the context is God making an end to evil and false teachers, right? They are being persecuted. They are being hurt. People in the church are being led astray. And God's saying, not only I want you to know who these are, but I want you to know I'm going to deal with this, right? So all of their evil deeds are going to be judged before the throne of God. And God's going to burn away in the end. It's this representation, fire can represent judgment, right? I'm going to burn away their evil. I'm going to burn away the things that they've done. And all that's going to be left is godliness and holiness. So I think that's a piece of it. But second, and kind of similar, remember God uses fire as a symbol for judgment, yes, but also as a refining fire, right? Scriptures, in 1 Peter, he used the idea of we are refined through our suffering. Why? To make us more holy, right? To make us more righteous, to make us more like Christ. So here, the refining fire, everything's going to be burned up, meaning all of the evil is going to burn away in the refining fire, and what's going to be left is righteousness and holiness. And so the fire is not necessarily, it is for judgment, but for us who believe, it's not like the scary thing. It's God saying, hey, I'm going to refine everything. I'm going to perfect everything and make it all new so you don't have to live in fear. I'm coming, and I'm coming for you. And so again, if you missed that part, we dove much deeper into that last week, so go back and listen if that's confusing at all for you. Now, if that's all true, if we know and believe that that's true, that Jesus Christ is returning, that judgment is coming, that all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of God, like believer or unbeliever, it says in the passage before that everything we've done, evil, good, and the good deeds we do for the Lord are going to be fully exposed. Every wandering thought you've ever had fully exposed before the Lord when we stand before him. Shouldn't knowing that our perfect Savior is coming affect how we live now, which is kind of the point today, right? If you know that's true, shouldn't it cause us to take a little bit more notice of those imperfections? You know, those things in our lives that, I don't know, maybe aren't huge deals, but we just tend to overlook them and not take them that serious because like life gets in the way. But if we know Jesus Christ's return, we're going to stand for the judgment seat, shouldn't we notice the baseboards, whatever the baseboards are in our life? Should we notice where there's dust in and not live in condemnation of that? Because Jesus Christ came to take away condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but take notice of those things because we're going to be held to account for those things. Shouldn't we pay more attention? Those sneaky little sins we normally would overlook? Peter obviously thinks so, but he's not alone in that. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to turn there, but do we have 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 6? 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 6 say this. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And if you're here last week, that's how Jesus described his coming back. That's how Peter describes Jesus coming back, like a thief in the night. We're not going to know. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And so that concept there, what he's saying there is not only that we need to be awake, we need to be aware, we need to think through this and live in the light of this, but we need to be sober, sober-minded, clear, focused, clear of mind. Another way we could say that is to live lives of holiness and godliness. Holiness and godliness. Like, listen, pure, obedient. Like, really, most of obedience in our lives comes from love, right? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And we can keep going, but if you do that, that takes care of everything else, right? We see God and how he loves and who he is and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his steadfastness and his justice, and we love him, and we know we're being conformed in his image. That takes care. That's why it says the whole law is summed up in that one command. Lives of holiness and godliness. Love that spills into all other God's commands. In other words, we can just say live like Christ. Live like Christ. So if you've been to Coming to Freshwater for a minute, you've heard me say this, but listen, God has called us more, and this is what this is talking about. God has called us to so much more than just avoiding sin. Right? You've heard me say this lately? It's been something that's been rolling through my heart a lot, not only as for me, but as we, as your pastors lead you, that we're called to so much more than avoiding sin. So again, maybe you grew up in a church or have attended a church or a church or had a family that really centered your faith on not sinning. Don't do these things, and that makes you this thing. So if you grew up like that, or you at least felt like that, don't do these things, and that makes you this thing, good Christian, good behavior, good person, whatever. Can I ask you, how did that work out for you? Basing your faith off of not doing bad things? Because for most of us, it led to one of two things. Having a period of kind of just giving up or wanting to give up because we've realized I can't stop sinning. I can't be perfect. I can't do everything right. Or it led to periods of self-righteousness because you kind of ignored where you are still sinning and you looked at other people where you don't struggle, particularly with certain kinds of sins, and you look down on others like, why can't you just be better at this? It's not that hard. Be self-controlled. So it's condemnation or self-righteousness, or if you're like me and you do it really well, it's both at the same time. You're hiding the condemnation that you feel in your heart while acting like you got it all together. And I think most of us have had different parts of our lives where we acted a little bit differently. Trying to not sin, to not be bad. Woo! You paying attention? It was an explosion of the gospel. Is it this? Cal, did you warn me about this? I'm moving away from this thing. My daughter's frayed nerves can't handle that happening again. No, I'm just joking. So anyway, but that's what happens, right? When you live a life trying to be good and not bad. Listen, yes, we're to avoid sin. Scripture says we are to flee sin, right? Not just be like, oh, try to put it to the side. Flee it, avoid it, put it to death. This is how Scripture communicates what we're supposed to do. But we do that most effectively by not just putting sin to death, but pursuing holiness. And just, I don't know, man, it's just in our culture. I don't think very many people are concerned with actual holiness. They might be concerned with not having obvious sin in their lives, but do you know how many conversations I have that are basically trying to have what it amounts to is trying to find a loophole to sin? How can I do this thing while still not sinning? Right? How much can I drink before it's sin? Like, I think the line's here, but here and here. But honestly, do you think if we're pursuing holiness, that's the line that we should be focused on? How much can I drink exactly until I fall over to sin? Or should, if we did have a drink, just be so far away from that we don't even have to consider it? Wouldn't that be pursuing holiness? And I know drinking can be kind of a sensitive subject in a church. That's why I used it, right? To make us process and think through. But the way we gossip, Right? Are we actually concerned for people's well-being, and so we want to go talk to them because we love them and care for them? Or how close can I get to that where it's not gossip, right? Like all of these, like these gray borders that we're looking for. So in the end, what we can do is follow the passions and desires of our heart and not pursue holiness. Do you think that's what God wants for us, to look for the line? To make it legalistic so we can know exactly what the line is so we can do that thing that we actually want to do? Because here's an encouraging thing in Scripture. I don't know if you've actually noticed this. Yes, we flee sin. Yes, we put it to death. Yes, we avoid it. But do you know, very rarely does the Bible just address sin and leave it there. It very rarely stops at just addressing sin. Back in 1 Peter, do we have 1 Peter 14? Godly, be obedient to God as obedient children. Is this? As obedient children, right? Be holy, be godly, be obedient to God as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions. And if you remember, in Scripture, passions usually refers to us following our sinful, our worldly desires, our passions instead of our passion for the Lord. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance before you were saved, but don't sin. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Yes, don't sin. But yes, seek holiness. Now, if you're newer to church and the word holy doesn't connect with you as much, here's a really practical example. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. So go left in your Bibles from 1 Peter. Keep your spot there because we're coming back. But go left in your Bibles. If you see 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you're almost there. If you see Philippians or Ephesians, you've gone too far. And in Colossians 3, I think this is one of the better passages that just lays this out really well. We're going to read quite a bit, but it lays this out so well and so practically, I want to read the whole thing. So in Colossians 3, we're going to read verses 5 through 15. And it's going to use strong words about sin right from the start, because Scripture uses strong words about sin. Verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Right? That's not messing around, right? Put it to death. Don't avoid it. Don't try to be careful. Put it to death. Kill it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Again, in Scripture, passion typically means sin. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. Like, this is serious, right? Wrath of God for these things. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Not just the obvious ones, but all of them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Like, there's no division among us, right? We're all one in Christ because of Christ. Verse 12, so it said, don't sin, right? Put on then, not the old self, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is how Scripture talks about sin. Right? This is why legalism doesn't make any sense. Legalism meaning like just follow the rules and you're good. Because it's not about just following the rules. It's about discovering so much more. It's putting off sin, putting off the old self. How? How do you do that? Be good? No, you do that by putting on the new self, which is being transformed into the image that we were created, into the image of Jesus Christ. This is how we pursue putting our sin to death. One more, a passage that I've told you to memorize. I've said, when I say memorize Scripture, I've said this a lot lately too. I don't mean just memorize the passage so you can recite it and be a good Christian, so it becomes a part of who you are, right? It's a part of who you are, how you think, what you process, what you meditate on. It's Romans 8, 5, and 6. For those who live according to the flesh, right, sin, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what you're thinking about, right? That's what you're doing. That's where your mind is. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. So listen, that's not just like, don't think about sin. Don't let your mind go to all the things like lust or greed or anger or power or control and all those things. But it's actually taking your mind off of those things. Even if you're trying to avoid them, don't think about those things so much. Think about the Spirit. Think about God. Think about Christ. Think about the gospel. Think about what he's done. Think about who you are. This is an identity thing, not just an obedience thing. This is knowing who Christ is, believing what he says about you, and then actually walking in it because you believe, I have been set free. I have been forgiven. I'm going to think about who God is and who he says I am. That's where my mind's going to be focused. That's how we put sin to death. Sin is not primarily defeated through self-control. Yes, we need self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? But again, what's it the fruit of you being awesome and self-controlled and self-righteous? No, it's the fruit of the Spirit, not you. Self-control is not about you. It's about the Spirit of God. Sin is primarily defeated not through self-control or willpower, but by filling the place in your heart that longs for sin with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that's already there, but spiritual things. That's the pursuit of godliness, by believing that the holiness of Christ, believer, is already in you. So you're not trying to muster up your own holiness. You're trying to believe what Christ has already done. This is how we become less and less sinful and more godly. If you don't remember anything else today, remember what we read in Scripture, and then secondarily this. We don't replace sin with good behavior. We replace sin with Jesus. Are you hearing that? Can I ask you, do you live that way? I know some of you do. But we say things like this in church. And then we go out and try to stand on our good behavior. And I think that's kind of hard because a lot of our lives are centered around performing. How good of a parent you are, how good of a worker you are. Go to college, get your education, do whatever. Like you perform and you get a grade and like, good job, your grade is good. You worked really hard and you did, man, you did this yourself. No one did this thing for you. Right? That's our whole culture. But I wonder how many of us actually are able to step back and really meditate on and think through that the goal is not to replace sin with good behavior, but with Jesus Christ. And what that means, what that really means. And I think what Peter's trying to teach us today, what God is trying to teach us today, is one of the most effective and God-glorifying ways we can do that is by living in the light of, in the truth of, that Christ could return at any moment. Instead of just living now, which we need to do, we're also thinking that that day's coming. Now, as if God loving us and transforming us and not making sin just about our performance, but about how he can transform us into who we're meant to be, if that's not beautiful enough, verse 12 and 13 goes on to give us some really encouraging, but I hope in the best possible way, also some convicting truths. So let's finish off our passage today in 1 Peter. Go back to, or 2 Peter. Dang it. Shoot. I almost made it. 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So, since he's coming back, shouldn't we live lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as the new heavens. But according to his promise, the promise of Jesus Christ's return, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When we get to, as it we saw in Revelation 21, where it says, God will be with us as our God, and we will be his people forevermore. So I think there's two encouraging and convicting truths in this. One is that although we strive and we train And scripture we saw last week, we prepare our minds and to seek godliness, to pursue godliness. We're setting our minds, we're working towards it, we're doing the things, discipleship and coming to church and community and all the things that we can do that. In the end, all that is going to happen in the future is totally in the sovereign hands of God. You ready for this? Even your holiness. We pursue holiness, but everything, even your holiness, is in the hands of God. 1 Thessalonians, right? If you want to like read about the end times, I told you last week, Matthew 24, not just be focused on all the prophecies, but what we really should be focused on. Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians, just read 1 Thessalonians. It's fantastic, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, we got that one? It says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," right? We don't sanctify ourselves with good behavior. It's God that transforms us. "Sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body," that just means all, every part of you, "be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? When we believe in Christ, we're made blameless and holy by his righteousness. "He who calls you is faithful." You ready for this? "He will surely do it." He will do it. That's why where some of you grew up in a faith where you're like, "I lost my faith. No, I found my faith. I lost my faith. I found my faith. No, I got to get baptized again. No, I lost that. That wasn't real. This time it's real. And that time, he will surely do it." What amazing news that is. We can get so hung up on like exactly what that means, but it says, "He will surely do it." It's such good news. We are killing ourselves trying to be good enough for God, good enough for what it means to be a Christian, when God is calling back to us, "Hey, JT, I already did that for you. Why are you striving so hard for something that I've already done? Stop trying so hard. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I came so that you might have my joy, and my joy in you might be full. Stop trying so hard to be good and just fall in love with me. I'll take care of the rest." Striving out of a deep love is a fantastic thing. I strive to be an amazing husband. Why? So I can check a box? No, because I adore my wife. I love my wife so much. I want to be a better husband for her because it makes me happy to bring her joy. Are you seeing this? So if we think of God as this God up on high that's just trying to tell us what to do and zap us for bad behavior, then none of this makes any sense. But if you think of a God who's also a father who adores his children and wants us to fall in love with him so we might experience all of his goodness, and then good behavior just kind of follows that because like I want to be a good husband for my wife or a good father for my kids, I do things because I love them and I desire to do them even if they're hard, this all starts to make sense. And like growing up, if you had a father who was a good father, I know some of you didn't. I'm sorry for that. That's a whole different conversation, right? But if you grew up with a good father who you know would do anything to protect you, isn't there a lot of peace that comes with that? A lot of security? And for some of you who didn't grow up with that, feeling safe and secure in who you are becomes a lifelong struggle. Do you think that's a coincidence? It's hard for you to see the Father for who he is, but if we had good fathers, if we had perfect fathers, we'd always feel completely safe because we know they got us no matter what happens. And it's harder for us who didn't have good fathers to picture this, but is it possible that you could picture God as not this God zapping, but a God who's saying, "Listen, I've got you. Why are you trying so hard? Live under the protection of my wing. All I want is the best for you. Why are you trying so hard just all the time trying to please me? If I'm just saying, just come to me and love me and all this stuff's going to fall into place." This is who God actually is. Will we love him for who he is? Or for those things in our life that are telling us to perform? Come to me. I will surely do it. Maybe one of the most famous and one of my favorites is Philippians 1:6. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." You know what we should be really striving for? to live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ and the immense confidence that comes knowing that God is the one that has perfected us, has made us blameless, and will save us on that last day, not because of our willpower, but because of the death, the life, the resurrection, and the ascension and return of Jesus Christ. So that's first. That's the first thing that's I hope is really encouraging, but also convicting. And again, if you're newer to Freshwater, when I say convicting, some of us think of convicting as this bad thing when we're convicted of our sin. Listen, conviction is a gift from God so that we might see the pain, the death. Mindset on the flesh is death, the death that we're walking in, because he wants to give us life. It's a, hey, son, wake up. You're walking towards death. Come this way because I've got you. So I hope that's convicting and encouraging. The second thing that I think is encouraging and convicting is a mind blower, at least to me. This phrase that we saw in verse 12 and 13, waiting for the return of Christ and hastening the coming of the day of God. Does anybody else like, what? Right? In the Greek, my Greek Bible, it translated to speed. We speed the day of the return of Jesus Christ. Another way it can be translated is urge on. We are urging on the return of Christ. You're hearing that, right? It's not just me. I had to look it up in the Greek. I was like, I got to make sure I get this, right? We are not only eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ, we are hastening. We are speeding. We are urging it on. Now, is it just me, or does that almost feel wrong to say, like almost dangerous to say? I, you and me, are urging on, hastening the day that Jesus Christ is going to return. Because didn't we just say God has a sovereign plan, and it's up to him? So what does that mean exactly? Well, I'm just going to read scripture, because you know this is the kind of passage that people take out and make it all about the end times and convince you to join a cult. We're not a cult, I promise. But just in case you think we might be, we'll read scripture and let scripture speak. So Acts 3, 19 through 20 says this, repent therefore, remember that word, it's an important word for this whole passage. It informs the whole passage. Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Okay, so if we repent, our sins are blotted out. That times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. So if we repent of our sin, God will forgive us and we can come back into his presence. The veil in the Holy of Holies has been torn down. We can come into the presence of God. So repenting leads to refreshing, to the joy of the Lord, to the peace of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So repentance is not just about salvation and finding the peace of Christ, but as people repent, the Lord gets closer to returning. So we want more people to repent, right? Now, maybe that's not quite enough, right? That's not quite enough. Like, that could be taken out of context, too. So let's read another one. It's not enough to make that claim quite yet. Let's look at Christ's words in Matthew 24. You know the passage about the end times that I told you to read, chapter 24? It says this, Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel, Jesus Christ, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So God's plan from Abraham, by the way, if you're here last week, right? We're all going to bring blessing to all nations. He was promising to Abraham the coming of Jesus Christ that would make salvation available to all nations, all tribes, all languages, all people. It was God's plan to bless every nation through salvation that comes in Christ. And to our point last week, that God is patient. He is long-suffering. He's waiting on the day of Jesus Christ's return because he does not desire any to perish, but all would be saved. That's God's desire. Judgment, if you were here last week, is also a part of God's desire to punish evil because it's evil and he's holy, right? But he also desires that none should perish. It says in Old Testament, New Testament, why would I desire their death? I desire all to come to me. I desire all to be saved. So in one way, as we've talked about, God's plan has been set in motion since the foundation of the world. And nothing can change it, nothing can alter it, nothing can stop it. It's God's sovereign plan. Right? If you were here last week, we saw it like over at least 5, 6, 7,000 years, we've seen God's plan play out through scripture. It's awesome. If you didn't hear last week, go back and listen to it, because it's just awesome to see the story of what God has done. So, God's plan can't be changed. Yet, in God's sovereign will, a part of his plan, a part of how he decided this would play out is that we can hasten the return of Christ By sharing the gospel with all people, with all tribes, with all nations, to where it hasn't gone before. Church, what a privilege, what an incredible sacred duty and honor God has given to us. It is His power. We got to be clear on that, right? This is all His power, His plan, His sovereign rule. But by His power, He has chosen you, believer, and He has chosen me to be His royal priesthood, proclaiming the gospel to hasten the day of Christ's return. Because the scripture says that in heaven, all tribes, all nations, all languages will all be united together forever, worshiping the King together. And all these little petty differences won't matter anymore because we'll be united in the worship of Jesus Christ. And so do I know exactly how all that, exactly how God's plan and us sharing the gospel and people repenting brings about the return of Christ? Not exactly. What I do know is scripture says that people repenting and us sharing the gospel hastens the day of Jesus Christ. So we need to share the gospel. That's what I know for sure. And that's why I said last week, if you've got a million opinions about the end times and when Jesus Christ is going to return and what all the prophecies means, that means nothing if you're not sharing the gospel, because it's not your knowledge that's going to lead to the return of Jesus Christ, but repentance. People coming to know Jesus Christ. If you're really passionate about Revelation and the end times, then just go tell everybody about Jesus, and I won't even give you a hard time. Yet you're dispensationalist? Great. If you're sharing Jesus, I'm on board. At least a little, no, we're not going there today, right? We'll get there. We'll get there in like 3 years from now. We're going to talk about that, I think. Okay, maybe less. But no, church, this is why we say that we're to glorify God. Everything we do in our lives is for the glory of God, living as if He could return in lives of holiness and godliness, right? But not just that. We advance the gospel. And not because this is our church's mission statement. This is who we are called to be until Jesus Christ returns and brings the new heaven and the new earth. Church, we are caught up in the greatest story ever told. Right? In the greatest epic love story ever told. And I'm sorry if that sounds cheesy, but it's just true. Every other story that you love, that you've read, is rooted in this story because the love of God, eternity has been built into our hearts. As Romans 1 says, we all know that there's a God because we've seen it so clearly in His creation. This is rooted in who we are. And by the way, praise God, we are not the main character. God is the main character, which He is the Father, the God, the King, which brings so much protection and hope and confidence. But He did give us a major part to play in the story. Are we going to play our part that, yeah, maybe we won't be remembered in 3 generations from now, but we will celebrate in heaven forever the things that we did for God's glory and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So church, are we going to live like the perfect can come at any moment? Let it affect us that Jesus Christ is going to return. I'm going to have to stand before His judgment seat. As I said last week, the wonderful fear that comes from that, right? It's such a wonderful thing to imagine we're going to stand before and be covered by the righteousness of Christ. But I am a little bit nervous to stand before God and see all of my sin exposed before Him, right? So are we going to live as if He could return at any moment so we don't ignore the baseboards, we don't ignore the dirty refrigerator, we look at the places in ourselves that are a little bit too dirty, a little dusty, that we need to dust off, and so we might strive in holiness, but not trying to be a good person, but trying to be a person who falls more in love with Jesus Christ, who can actually make us a good person? And because Christ could return at any moment, are we going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ before time runs out? When grace and mercy, I think next year to Mexico, this is why I'm going to go to Nepal to go reach people that have never been reached before. But not too long ago, I kind of knew the name of Jesus, sort of, did not know the God. Like, we're arriving at that time in our culture, right? Like, we're one of the last places in the nation that this is happening. But you do have neighbors now that don't know who Jesus is. They've heard the name. But when it says heard the name of Jesus Christ, it means they understand who Jesus Christ is, not just some name or some Bible that's out there. I want to hasten the day of the return of Jesus Christ. Do you? As much as that's a part of God's plan that can't be changed, I want to be a part of that. I want to see people saved. Oh, church, could you pray with me? I want to see like 100 people baptized in our church. And not just our children. Praise God, our children are being baptized. There's nothing greater than that, right? But the north side would be changed because we're baptizing so many people. And every time we're not only rejoicing with the angels in heaven, we're like, oh yes, one more. We're one step closer to the return of Christ, whether in tomorrow or in 10,000 years. Hey, we're hastening the day because this is what God's called us to. Let's be ambassadors of Christ and ministers of reconciliation. Oh, church, I'm praying that we will, that we'll live this way. Let's live in thankful anticipation, urgently hastening the day and return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.